Welcome to Grace Heritage Church and Happy New Year to everyone. As most of you know, Paul and Kathy are traveling, still visiting with family, and they're supposedly going to be driving in sometime in the next day or two, so we'll continue to pray for their safe travel. And today, Stan has agreed to minister to us with a word, so we appreciate that. Come right on in. And as our normal custom, we'll try to begin our worship service with the Word of God. So let me encourage you to turn to Psalms 29. Psalms 29. I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. And just a brief word of explanation. My translation starts off with a big word, ascribe, and I looked in several translations, and a lot of them start off with that word ascribe, so let's just say that the word ascribe means to give to or to identify the attributes with, and you'll see what that means as we read God's Word together. Psalms 29, verses 1 through 4. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. Let's just ponder those things as we go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that You've given us Your Word. And Father, we know that words are not sufficient in any form or way to describe the majesty and the power and the glory that You inhabit and possess. But Father, we do praise You in the feeble ways that we can, with our words and with our spirits. And we pray and ask this morning that Your Holy Spirit would come in a special way and give us an understanding that we've never had before of Your glory and Your majesty and Your might. We praise You that You are the God creator and sustainer of the universe. Father, we can't comprehend even what that means because we have no concept of the bigness in any sense of the word of just the universe we live in. And yet we also praise You this morning that because You have chosen us to be Your children, that we can call You our Father God, that we can relate to You as a loving Father who cares for us, who provides for us. Father, we thank You so much that You do love us. Again, in ways that we cannot even imagine, that we have only a tiny, tiny understanding of that love that You have showered on us in so many ways. This morning, as we sing praises to You, as we worship You, as we listen to Your Word, we ask that Jesus, Your Son, would be glorified. And Father, we know that Jesus Himself, coming in the flesh, has been the most complete revelation that You've given us of Your great love for us. And we thank You and praise You for that great, great gift that we've just celebrated here these past few weeks. And Father, as we move into a new year, again, we ask that You would continue to indwell our hearts, enlighten our minds, and give us just a larger glimpse of Your majesty and Your glory on a daily basis. We ask all of these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. Jesus just came through me in the middle of that prayer with Kendra bringing the song sheets that I thought I was going to be without this morning. So it was an answered prayer. I was going to have fun and we're going to sing some random chords. But we can stand and sing the first song that I think we've always done different every time we've played it. So I'm going to try, maybe the way I learned it's the only way that I know to play it. So we'll say we're all going to sing the first part of the echoing part together, obviously. And the men will sing with me the bold print, and the ladies will make the song sound good by singing the italics. And we'll sing that at the same time. So when the men sing, the ladies will sing their part. Does that make sense? Okay, yeah, we'll sing.
You are Lord. You are my King. You are worthy. Worthy of praise. I will follow. I will live.
Again on the song. Okay, what I was saying is the men will sing that part with me while the ladies sing that italics part at the same time. Does that make sense? I saw you laughing, so I was like, okay, somebody at least got me and noticed we weren't there. So while we're singing, I will sing to and worship. The ladies are going to sing, "You are the Lord of Lords, you are King of Kings." That's how I learned the song, so that's kind of the only way that I remember hearing it. So we'll try it again. We'll just go from the beginning and go all the way through. All right, sing, "You are holy."
You are holy. You are my King. You are worthy. Worthy of praise. I will follow. I will listen. I will love.
Thank you.
As we come into God's presence with singing and praising, it brings us up short concerning our own condition. And we think of our sin, but we also think of the gospel. We think of what Christ offers in the gospel. And so we want to take some time now to meditate on those truths and to rejoice and comfort our hearts with the gospel of Christ. And I want to begin by reading from Psalm 30, verses 10 through 12. It says, "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Let's take just a moment to go to the Lord with a silent confession of sins, and then I will bring us all to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you recognizing that we fall short every day and every moment of your glory and your beauty and your holiness. And our hearts have wandered throughout this week toward other gods. And we've not found our highest pleasure in you. And we've not sought your glory. And we have not loved you with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength. And we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Father, we confess all these things to you. We confess them, Father, with hope and with confidence that in Christ all these things are cast behind your back and removed as far as the east is from the west. That in the gospel, we have full assurance of pardon, full assurance of acceptance in Christ. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you for the confidence that we can come before you, knowing that even as sinners, we who have put our faith and trust in Christ can come boldly to you and worship you and enjoy you forever. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
This next song, my fingers are a little stubborn. So the way I learned the song, we had pauses in between this Blessed Assurance, right? Am I on the right song? Okay, good. So it's maybe a little bit different than the way you guys are used to, but the tune is still the same. But there's this pauses in between the breaks. So if that confuses you, I'm sorry, but I've tried to play it the other way, and it's not going to work out. So my fingers just won't let me. So we'll try to sing this together.
Of mercy.
perfect submission.
Perfect submission, all in that rest. I am my Savior and at the end rest. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story.
Yeah, that's a high one, isn't it? All right, let's sing How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds.
Come to our time of giving, so if the young men are passing the plates. Our scripture reading this morning is Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, if you please turn there with me. Our text is verses 12 through 17. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. I'll make a few remarks and then we'll read the passage together. In this passage, Paul describes how the person and work of Christ are to affect our relationships within the church, as is typical of many New Testament epistles. The first couple of chapters are devoted primarily to theology, and then in chapter 3, Paul sort of gets down to the nitty-gritty of Christian living, and that's what we have here. Verse 12 lists several qualities that a man of God is to exhibit in his relationships. He's compassionate, kind, humble, and so on. But the important thing here is not the qualities so much as the reason or the basis behind those qualities. And that is, as you noticed there at the beginning, that they are addressed as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. In other words, their position or their identity in Christ is to be the reason that they exhibit those qualities. And brothers and sisters, we are also God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, and therefore have that same basis for exhibiting the characteristics of Christ in our relationships. We're to be, as the text says, patient with one another. We're to bear with one another. We're to love each other and forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven us. Verses 15 and 16 show how our affairs in the church are to be governed. In verse 15, the peace of Christ is to be the basis for resolving difficulties. The word translated rule here in the English Standard Version anyway, has behind it the notion of to arbitrate or to umpire. In other words, the peace of Christ is to be the principle upon which we govern our affairs, resolve our difficulties, and conduct ourselves within the church. And then verse 16 emphasizes the importance of God's Word in everything we do. It must be the basis for our teaching, for admonishing one another, and also for our singing. If you notice, many of our hymns are expositions of the Scriptures themselves. Verse 17, perhaps the most challenging verse in all of Scripture. Everything we're to do in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we're given a litmus test of everything we do in our personal and public lives. Can we hang the name of Jesus Christ on it and not be ashamed? Let us read together, beginning with verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray. Lord, this passage certainly brings us full square in front of our sinful character, Lord, and how we fail to exhibit these very qualities, not only in our personal lives, but also in our affairs one with another, even if in our church relationships, Lord, as the context of this passage is given. Father, we are often not patient with one another. We fail to exhibit compassion. We are sometimes prideful. We're unwilling to bear with one another's loads. And Lord, sometimes reluctant to forgive one another. We ask that you would forgive us for these sins and that you would give us a new spirit, Lord, of oneness in the body of Christ, where we would care for one another and love each other, as the Scriptures say here, to put on love, which binds everything together in harmony. And we want, Lord, as a body to exhibit that kind of unity in Christ, that the world might look to us and see that because of our love one for another, that they are attracted to the gospel of Christ, that they recognize their need of a Savior, and that they would cast off their own self-righteousness, Lord, and call upon the righteousness of Christ. Lord, might our lives individually and as a body exhibit this kind of holiness and godliness. Lord, we're also mindful of a new year as we come into this service this week, and we thank you for the spirit of new beginnings, I guess, that many of us feel at this time, and I'm sure that many of us have set out goals and things we want to accomplish this year and resolutions and whatnot. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen our hands, Lord, that you would help us to align our lives with godly goals in the Scriptures, and that you would strengthen us and give us a spirit of Christ as we go about accomplishing all that we can, Lord. We know that we can do nothing in our own strength, and so we pray for the strength of Jesus Christ to come upon us, that we might accomplish the works that you've set out for us to do, not only as individuals, Lord, but also as a body in this community of Auburn. Father, it's our great goal and desire to see revival in this land as your word has its effect upon the people. And we ask that you would bring in a great harvest of souls this year, Lord, that you would grow our body as we are faithful in proclaiming your word and caring for one another and loving each other, even as this scripture passage this morning taught us. Father, there are many among us who are sick and undergoing trials, and we know that you know all the details, Lord, and you know every need. And we
ask that you would strengthen those who are sick, that you would deliver them not so much from the trial as that you would give them strength to see themselves through the trial as they look to you for strength and comfort, Father. And we know, Lord, that you are capable and sufficient of providing everything that we need, and that you, through difficulty and trial, do cause growth in our lives, and for that we are thankful. Lord, we pray for our pastor and his family who are away this week. We ask that you would give them refreshment in this time, that it would be a time of good reflection upon the good works that you've done in this area for the last year, and that you would bring our pastor back with a renewed sense of vision and spirit of power in his preaching and in his ministry among us. Lord, might he just be full of ideas and full of your word, Lord, to him as you speak to him during his time of vacation. And now, Lord, we do pray for our brother Stan. We thank you for his willingness to preach your word this morning. We ask that these would not be his words, Lord, but your words to us spoken through him. Might he have boldness and power, Lord, to proclaim faithfully your scriptures without reservation, and might your people be instructed, encouraged where we need encouragement, and reproved where we need reproof. Might you be glorified and magnified in the preaching of your word. Father, I pray for any who are lost among us. Might they see their sinful state, even through the preaching, Lord, and see the end of their self-righteousness, and cry to the Lord Jesus Christ for his righteousness, Lord, the righteousness that you have supplied through the blood of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring souls to the Savior this day, Lord, and that you would work in the lives of your people here as well to bring us and conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.
Let's sing one more hymn together. Let's stand and sing this one together. Christ the Lord.
From the grave he rose again, and as you stand.
you would, turn with me to Psalm chapter 149. Psalm chapter 149. It's a great privilege to be able to open God's Word together. The beginning of a new year. To be able to do it freely. Have you ever had a bad feeling that somebody didn't like you very much? Maybe, say it was a neighbor. You thought maybe you'd said something that they had taken the wrong way one time. And after that, it seemed like maybe he was avoiding you. You weren't too sure, but it seemed like he didn't at least go out of his way to speak to you anymore. Well, people seemed to like him. He was a respectable fellow in the neighborhood, but for some reason, he didn't seem to like you too much. You tried to be friendly, and when he walked by, you'd try to wave, but he always just seemed to be looking in the other direction. After giving it a lot of thought, you grudgingly had to admit that maybe he had some grounds for not liking you too much. After all, your kids regularly used the corner of his lot as a shortcut on their bicycles and had worn a path in his grass, even though you told him a number of times not to do it. And then there was that time when your daughter brought this beautiful bouquet of flowers, hand-picked from the garden beside his driveway. And even your cat had terrorized his chihuahua. On the other hand, you couldn't help feeling that he was really being kind of making a mountain out of a molehill. After all, you'd been a pretty good neighbor. I mean, you'd picked up his mail when he was out of town, and then there was that time when you helped him lug his old washer back out to the curb. In fact, it seemed pretty small of him to make such a big deal out of those little offenses that you'd given him. But when you asked him whether things were okay between the two of you, he assured you that everything was fine and that he appreciated you as a neighbor. Now, why am I telling this story? I'm telling this because I think that this captures something of the way that we relate to God at times. On one hand, we don't see ourselves as such bad folk. And we have a hard time seeing ourselves as being entirely dependent on God's grace and mercy. On the other hand, we sometimes have a hard time believing that God really takes any pleasure in us. Of course, we do believe He loves us, but we're really not too sure He likes us. I mean, think about it. He knows a whole lot more about us than our next-door neighbor does, doesn't he? He knows a whole lot more about our sin and our weakness. And his standards are a whole lot higher than our next-door neighbor's, too. Is it really possible to please God? And if it is that really a big deal? The passage we're looking at today addresses this issue head-on. Psalm 149:4 tells us, "For the Lord takes pleasure in His people." This statement is the crux of the whole psalm. Let's look at this psalm together. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. Notice that this psalm begins with a call to praise God. Then he gives us the why in verse 4. For, that indicates a why. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people.
This is the reason why we should praise Him. So we can think of this psalm in three parts. In verses 1 through 3, we have a call, the call to praise being revealed. In verse 4, the call to praise is explained. And then in verse 5 through 9, the call to praise is expanded into a call for action. Now, we're going to focus primarily on verse 4 because that is the crux of this whole psalm. And I want us to consider this psalm under four headings. First of all, the fight to respond properly. Second, the objects of God's pleasure. Third, the way God can find pleasure. And fourth, responses to this truth. So let's begin with point number one, the fight to respond properly to this truth. We tend to respond to God's pleasure in His people in two wrong ways. And these two ways seem on the surface to contradict one another. On one hand, we don't really get that excited to hear that God takes pleasure in His people. On the other hand, we have a hard time believing it. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, puts it this way: "You are more sinful than you ever dared to believe, but you are more loved and accepted in Christ than you ever dared to hope." I think that summarizes the situation pretty well. To begin with, we tend not to respond very strongly to the message that God takes pleasure in His people because that doesn't seem too surprising. We see ourselves as pretty likable people. And it would be pretty small of God not to like us, just like we think of our neighbor. Sometimes we think that way about God. But this is not at all a biblical representation of our condition before God. The Bible tells us over and over again that we are naturally enemies of God. For example, Ephesians 2:3 says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This same truth is understood in the last section of this psalm that we're looking at. Actually, the language is a bit shocking, even scandalous. In the very same breath, the reader is told to praise God and to attack others with a sword. How could that be? Now, the truth is that a lot of people have stumbled over this statement. And some have even concluded that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are really two different gods. But there's no need to draw such a radical conclusion as that. To understand this language, we have to remember that this psalm was not written directly to us. It was written to God's Old Covenant people, the people of Israel. And they had a unique place in redemptive history. Now, if we don't keep this context in mind, then we can end up going horribly wrong in our interpretation and application of this passage. In fact, there have been times when this very psalm was enlisted by overzealous people who wanted people to take up arms over religious matters. Israel was given a unique calling. If you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 9 in verse 5. This passage summarizes the situation well. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 5, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that He may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." You see, the people of Israel were called to drive the nations out from the promised land. That's what this psalm is about. It's about the people of Israel being called to do what God, or being stirred up to do what God had called them to do. And it says that they were to drive out the nations for two reasons. One reason was the wickedness of the nations. Okay? The second reason was because of the promise that God had made to Abraham concerning the land. Okay, first, their wickedness, and second, God's promise of the land to Abraham. It wasn't because they were better than the nations around them. Let's look down in verses 6 and 7. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. It makes it pretty clear there that it wasn't because of anything in them that God was giving them the land. Rather, it was only out of God's sheer mercy. Just like the nations around them, they had sinned against the light that they had. They had questioned God's character. They had grumbled and failed to give thanks to God. So as they considered this calling that they had to destroy the nations around them in this promised land, they recognized that it was nothing but the electing grace of God that kept them from being in the exact same position. Surely this would have been a humbling position to be in. Even the Pharisees couldn't bring themselves to cast the first stone at the woman caught in adultery because they realized they had sinned just like she had. But the people of Israel were commanded to execute the very vengeance that they themselves deserved. Now, in light of that hard truth about themselves, how must it have been a refreshing wind of grace to hear that God actually took pleasure in them? Wow. Amazing. Now that was something to get stirred up about in praise to God. That is a big deal. If we see ourselves as Israel should have seen themselves, then we'll certainly have no trouble with heartfelt praise to God either. We'll grasp what a totally undeserved privilege it is that God would take pleasure in us. If we go back to our neighbor analogy, we've not only offended him inadvertently, like in the story that I told, but when he brought us a pie, we threw it back in his face and complained that it was the wrong flavor. But it's worse than that, because we have offended someone who has infinite dignity and glory, which our neighbor doesn't have. The other side of our fight is to believe that God could actually take pleasure in his people. We see God kind of like a teenage boy who's stuck watching his 4-year-old cousin for the afternoon. I mean, he doesn't want the kid to get hurt, and he wishes him well and everything, but he really doesn't want to spend the afternoon building sandcastles and swinging him on the swing set. That's just not his idea of fun. And we kind of think of God thinking of us in that same way. But I simply want to note at this point that God really does mean what he says, as hard as it is to believe. He says it over and over again in a multitude of ways because we're so slow to believe. We're not that gracious, and we have a hard time believing that God is. If we look back, if you're in Psalm 149 again, if you look back just a couple of chapters to Psalm 147 and verse 11, the same truth is repeated for us there. Psalm 147, verse 11. It says, "But the Lord," well, let me go back to verse 10, "His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." Zephaniah 3:17 anticipates a day when God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God sings. He breaks out in song at the thought of his people. In fact, the reason that we fail to see this as such a big deal is the same reason that we tend not to believe it, even though they seem contradictory on the surface. The reason is our pride. It's our pride that keeps us from accepting the Bible's diagnosis of our condition. It's a mighty blow to our pride to accept that. We don't want to think that we're really that bad,
But it also wounds our pride to accept something that we haven't earned. We don't want to accept things that have just been given to us that we didn't deserve. And we know that we could never deserve for God to take pleasure in us this way. So, we have a hard time believing that it could be true. And that brings us to point number two, the objects of God's pleasure. Who are the objects of God's pleasure? According to this verse, it's His people. God takes pleasure in His people. Who are His people? First of all, the psalm makes clear that not everyone is counted among His people. This is not just a global statement of God's love for everyone and His enjoyment of every creature. This is specific and focused. There are some, according to this passage, that He delights in. And there are some that He takes vengeance on. Two types here. The second part of verse 4 clarifies the difference. In the second part of verse 4 it says, He adorns the humble with salvation. Some translations say the afflicted or the meek. But the same basic idea. He adorns the humble with salvation. These two parts here, that God takes pleasure in His people and He adorns the humble with salvation, explain one another. They're coordinating statements. He delights in His people and He adorns them with salvation. The humble are those who have given up trying to justify themselves. They know that God has every right to bring a sword of vengeance upon them. And they're willing to receive the smile of God without having earned it. Charles Spurgeon says that this kind of humility is most evidently the fruit of the Spirit and can grow on no other tree than on the Christian vine. No man in his natural state can be humble in the scriptural sense of the word. This is a character trait that requires the supernatural work of the Spirit. And that leads us to point number three. The way God takes pleasure in His people. How can a God who is infinitely holy take pleasure in people who are thoroughly sinful? Now, I'm not asking how He can forgive us. That's a separate question. I'm asking, how can He enjoy us? We can find some answers if we consider our relationship to God as He is revealed to us in two different roles. First of all, God as our judge, and second, God as our Father. Let's think about those two roles. Debbie and I have always enjoyed the TV show Law and Order. In the last 15 minutes of that show, you're guaranteed that they're going to end up in the courtroom. And sometimes the good guys supposedly are the district attorneys in that situation. They're trying to prosecute someone. But they try to make it somewhat real. They don't always win. The person is sometimes found not guilty. Well, when this defendant is found not guilty, never once in all the times that we've watched that show have I seen the judge get up and high-five the defendant and whoop and holler and celebrate with the defendant that they were found not guilty. It just doesn't work that way. That's not the role of a judge. A judge is there simply to declare guilt or no guilt. So, when we read that God takes pleasure in His people, something more is going on than simply God saying we're not guilty. Must be something more than that. Because judges just don't do that. Okay? But it's certainly not less than that. God doesn't take pleasure in those that He intends to take vengeance on. That contrast is clear in this passage. In Christ, God has taken our sin upon Himself and suffered God's vengeance on our behalf. So God regards His people as not guilty. But this judge goes further than any human judge. He takes Christ's righteousness and lays it to our account. God, as the judge, is only concerned with perfection or its absence. But God also provides that for us legally in Christ, that perfection. But you see, God also relates to us as a father relates to children. Fathers don't need perfection in their children in order to take pleasure in them, do they? I can remember one time when one of our children was 6 or 7, and he became very interested in translating Christian literature from English into Spanish. And so he poured, for long hours, he poured over an English-Spanish dictionary, looking up every English word in the children's catechism, and translated the whole children's catechism from English to Spanish. Now, I'm not really sure if any Spanish-speaking person could have made heads or tails of the result of that. But I do know that we were very pleased with his interest and his effort. Perfection was not required for us to take pleasure in our son. What does God see when he takes pleasure in us? First of all, he sees us and all our works in Christ. He no longer needs to judge us for our imperfections because that is settled in Christ. And because we are united with Christ, the pleasure that he has in us arises out of the pleasure he has in his own son. And think about how he is pleased with his son. He says both at Christ's baptism and at his transfiguration, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." And we are united to that son as believers. God has this same pleasure in us because we are in Christ, his son. Our 1689 Baptist Confession teaches the same truth. Not only believers themselves are accepted through Christ, but their good works also are accepted in him. It is not as though in this life they were entirely blameless and beyond reproof in God's sight, but he looks upon them in his son and is pleased to accept and reward what is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. What an encouragement it is to know that even our imperfect works mean something to God. It's so easy to think, I'm just not going to try because I know I'm not going to achieve perfection. And yet, the Scriptures teach us that God is pleased even with our imperfect works. Instead of being discouraged that we can never achieve perfection, we can, by God's grace, work all the harder with assurance that God is pleased even by our feeble and flawed efforts. The second way that God takes pleasure in us is by seeing the grace of humility in us. That's what verse 4 says. In verse 4 he says that he beautifies the humble or adorns the humble with salvation. He is pleased that they look away from themselves and instead look to Christ for their righteousness. This magnifies God's grace and his glory, and he takes pleasure in that. The third thing is that God is pleased because he has already begun to see Christ's image formed in us. Verse 4 tells us that he beautifies his people with salvation. It's not as though there's nothing there. He has begun a work in us. He's begun to do something. The work isn't complete, but the completion is guaranteed in the beginning of it. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When Emma came in the other day and said, "Daddy, Wilson and I slided on the playground," I didn't say, "Now, Emma, you are incorrectly conjugating the past tense of the irregular verb to slide. It should be slid." No, I didn't say that. I rejoiced in the fact that she was catching on to the normal rules of conjugating verbs. And that's the way God reacts to us. But wait a minute. Surely God cannot be happy when we sin against him. How do we reconcile his pleasure in us with his anger
and grief over sin. I mean, those are realities that are revealed in Scripture. Well, I believe that the fatherhood of God helps us understand this better, too. If you would, just turn a few pages over to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12. Ironically, this verse puts together both of these ideas. God's pleasure in His people and His displeasure over our sin. It says, "For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights." Now, it's interesting because the exact same Hebrew word that's used here for delights is the same Hebrew word that's used in Psalm 149:4 that says God takes pleasure in His people. You see, there's no contradiction between God disciplining His children and God delighting in His children. God's discipline and even His displeasure flow out of His overall love and delight. We might say that His discipline is His disappointed delight. The whole package is delivered in the context of God's fatherly love and His good hope for His people. Now think about how powerful this truth is, even on an earthly level. Even on an earthly level. How many of us can remember how important it was for us to have our mom and dad at a ball game or a recital or our graduation, and that they're taking pleasure in our being involved in that and seeing us do what we do was a part of our pleasure and part of our joy. How many of us can remember disappointments when our parents seemed uninterested in our pursuits or couldn't show up for something that seemed important to us? I can remember when I was in graduate school, I grew up in a very affirming home, and probably the first thing I remember was in graduate school when I was working with my advisor. I was given the project of writing this computer program, and I spent weeks and weeks sweating over it and working at it, and by the time I was done, I had written the best program of my decade. Of that decade. It was awesome. And I was ready to celebrate. And I took it into my advisor and I showed him and I said, "It worked, it does this, it does that, and it works and all this stuff." And his reaction was, "Okay, well, the next part of the project is to do such and such." And I remember just being so deflated because I thought he was going to celebrate with me. I thought he was going to take pleasure in what I had done. And he didn't. Well, that wasn't even apparent. And even with a parent, that's purely on the earthly human level. How much more powerful is the fact that our Creator, our glorious Creator, the Creator of the universe, takes a special interest and enjoyment in us. And that brings us to point number 4, and that is, how should we respond to this truth? Let me mention 4 ways that we should respond. First of all, the psalm itself tells us how we should respond. With high praise to God. The very thought that we who are weak, insignificant, persistent sinners could bring pleasure to God ought to fill our hearts and our mouths with praise. Look at verse 1. It says, we are to sing a new song. Spurgeon says, solid joys and lasting pleasures make up the new song of the Christian. New mercies make the song always new. There is a freshness in it of which we never weary. Are we singing a new song? New because we are regularly experiencing God's grace and God's pleasure in us? This is the kind of praise that overflows into every aspect of life. Now keep in mind that this psalm was written in an Old Covenant context. This is no grounds for us to add choreography or instrumental concerts as elements of worship as we gather in our gathered worship, any more than it's a justification for bringing beds into the worship service because verse 5 says, praise the Lord on your bed. Okay? The point here for us, the application for us, is that we should look for every appropriate opportunity
to praise the Lord. Not just that we should in the sense of you ought to go do this, but in the sense of if this truth grips us, then we will naturally do this. We will want to do this. Because we are the object of His delight. Second, this truth ought to result in determined obedience on our part. Verse 5 tells us, "Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands." Now, it is not our calling in this era to go out literally wielding swords for the kingdom. Okay? Now, I know some of you guys are getting excited, but that's not what we're called to do. But this truth ought to move us to action. Devotion and discipline are not enemies, but friends in the Christian life. Praise and productivity go together. And this passage also tells us something about the type of action that we're to be involved in. Now, we're not called to fight the nations, but we are called to fight. We are called to fight everything that stands in the way of God's pleasure in His people, beginning with our own sin. Are there areas of sin in your life that you've made peace with, that you've allowed to remain undisturbed? This truth ought to motivate you to take up spiritual weapons in a fight to the death over those things. We should also work to see others conquered with the gospel. If God takes pleasure in His people, then it should be our desire to see more people brought in to the kingdom so that God can take delight in them too. And God's delight is increased as more people are brought into the kingdom. Third, this truth ought to impact the way we regard one another. The way we regard one another. If God takes pleasure in His people, then shouldn't we take pleasure in one another for the same reasons? We should recognize the work of Christ in other believers and delight in that even when we see immaturity and shortcomings. You see, God looks at us in Christ. He looks at us, as it were, with Christ-colored glasses on. Shouldn't we look at each other that way as well? This passage also has implications for parents. If God regards us as His children with enjoyment, then we parents ought to cultivate and communicate the same kind of enjoyment of our children in spite of their imperfections. Because that's what God does here. He stirs us up to cultivate, or He cultivates and He communicates His enjoyment in us. Children, God has something to teach you from this passage too. Isn't it great when you know your parents are enjoying being with you and they're having fun with the things that you're having fun with? That's a great thing to know. But this is nothing but a tiny, tiny taste of what it is for God to enjoy you. For God to enjoy you when you're in Christ. And even though the truth is that we parents can sometimes be distracted, sometimes we don't show up, we're too busy, we're too tired, we're not thinking about you like we ought to be, but that never happens with God. He's always paying attention, and He always enjoys His people. He is always there. He never misses the least enjoyment of His people. And the fourth thing is, it may be that you're not at all certain that God takes pleasure in you. You're still on this treadmill of trying to earn God's delight by your own efforts, by making New Year's resolutions and turning over a new leaf. And then when that doesn't seem to work, and it doesn't, you question whether God can ever really delight in sinful people at all. And if that's where you are, then I urge you to humble yourself before God and give up trying to earn His pleasure. And find God's pleasure and acceptance in Christ. This passage reminds us that there are only two types of people. There are those that God takes pleasure in, and there are those that God takes vengeance upon. One of God's greatest delights is to find the lost coin and to gather in the wandering sheep. This is a powerful truth. It's a truth that should provide rich opportunities for meditation and reflection as we come more and more to appreciate God's enjoyment of us. May God give us the grace to cultivate a spirit-given, steadfast sense that God watches over His people and finds great pleasure in them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled at the thought that You could take pleasure in us. As we review our own weakness and our own sins and our own failings, Father, we know that it takes a supernatural work to take pleasure in such people. And yet You have clearly revealed to us that You do. Stir our hearts with these things. Change our actions with these things. Help us to be gracious and to enjoy one another just as You've enjoyed us. And help our lips and our hearts to be filled with praise. And our arms and legs to be filled with action as we meditate on these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand and sing one last song together.
Services with God's Word, and we end our services with God's Word to us as we leave this place. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.